Get your Bible and open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 13. As always, if you don't have a Bible, we have folks walking around. If you need one, just put your hand in the air, and Maggie or Anthony will make sure you get one. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Before I read this for us, as I like to do sometimes for the East Charlotte Prez scrapbooks that you are creating, I'm sure you're doing that every week, cutting out song lyrics and pasting them in there. We sang, "But for You Who Fear My Name." That's one of my favorite songs. And maybe you thought, well, this seems goofy. We're talking about cows or calves skipping about. What's that about? Well, that's straight from Malachi chapter 4. So if you have a problem with it, you can take it up with God. He wrote that. It's a great picture, actually, of when we're afraid, which, for being honest, we're all afraid a lot of our days on this planet. And when God meets us in that fear, he doesn't just want to sort of stabilize us, but he wants to give us satisfaction. He wants us to be so confident in his stabilizing force in our life that we could actually, like these calves who've been released into the pasture, they feel safe, they feel secure, they could skip about. It's a very childlike picture. So it's a great song, good imagery. Before I forget, If you didn't know, just like to remind us from time to time, there is an outline in your bulletin, page 5, with reflection questions at the bottom. So those reflection questions are good for you to think about both now and later, maybe over lunch, talk about them with your family, or reflect on them individually. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 1 to 15. 1 Samuel 13, starting in verse 1. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that all Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and holes and rocks and tombs and in cisterns. And some of the Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people were following him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and I offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for revealing your word, your truth to us. We have no way of coming up with truth, at least not in the way we like to have truth, absolutely and universally. We all think that we're right. We all think that our truth is the truth, but yours really is. And unless you give us this, we would be lost. We would be blind. We would be in darkness, groping around for some semblance of meaning and purpose and stability in life. No wonder we're scared, and so we ask that you would meet us here in our frailty, in our feebleness, in our timidity, and give us confidence that we can find only in Christ alone. We pray that you would do this now from your word this morning. Power of the Holy Spirit, and in the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Hold on one sec. This is distracting me. It's too tall. little maintenance issue here. What do I do? Turn this? There it goes. Helps a little. Okay. We tend to have a fairly romanticized perspective of our own self-sufficiency. I think we'd all admit that. All of us, we give ourselves a lot of credit. We're quick to blame others, and we're quick to give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. We don't put up a lot of resistance to being governed by sort of what comes naturally to us, our natural orientation, our innate appetites. We're big proponents of follow your heart, be true to yourself, and everything will go just fine. We have sort of this glorified view of what life would look like if we could just follow our heart, if we could just have it our way, if we could do it ourselves, and if only we could muster up enough self-esteem, then our life would be like those Holiday Inn Express commercials. You know, the Holiday Inn Express commercials where somebody swoops in and saves the day, and all they had to do was stay at a Holiday Inn Express. My favorite is the team of men working to stabilize a nuclear reactor. Maybe you've seen this one. And one of the employees, a nuclear physicist, I presume, he's panicked, and the rest of the team is panicked because they think they're right on the brink of a nuclear meltdown. And he says, reactor 3 at critical mass, core temperature still rising, everybody's panicked. And then nonchalant guy walks in with white frosting donut sprinkles on top, cup of coffee, really casual. He sort of casually assesses the situation, and then he says with confidence, close the flow channels. Activate the hydrogen recombiners. And there's sort of these dubious looks on the faces of the employees because they clearly don't recognize this guy. They've never seen him before. And then as he takes a bite of his donut, he says, do it. So they do it. I mean, what other choice do they have? They're panicked. And then there's this moment of suspense, this pregnant pause. And then the reactor core temperature gauge goes down into the safe zone. And everybody celebrates. They jump to their feet. They hug this guy. And one of the sort of senior level employees grabs him and says, that was amazing. Thank you. Are you new to the team? And he says, oh, actually, I'm just with the tour group. And sure enough, there's a tour group standing to the side. And then they pan back to this guy who now sort of just looks like a doofus with a donut. And he says, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn Express last night. And it was amazing. And I think we have sort of this romanticized view of, if I could just be true to myself, that's how life would be. It would all just work out fine. You know, if we really bought into this mantra that we are trustworthy governors of our own life, we could trust in ourselves with all our heart and lean on our own understanding and in all our ways acknowledge what seems right to me, then everything would be just fine and dandy. And the reality is that human history and God's word tells a very different story. When we are allowed to do it ourselves, when we are given over to this sinful desire for our own independence, to be autonomous, to be self-governing creatures, we're actually not very good governors of our lives. We're not good stewards of the resources at our disposal. We're not innately trustworthy. We just make things worse. The reality is that fundamentally and predominantly, when we buy into this do-it-yourself approach to life, things get worse. Genesis 3 tells us very clearly that when Adam and Eve requested their independence from God, things got worse. People started murdering each other. Every corruption, perversion, and injustice in the world flows from this idea that we, creatures, not self-existent, self-sufficient creators, when we ask to govern ourselves, things go bad and get worse and worse. And so the question is, how do we wind up here at this place of trying to do life on our own, following our heart, obeying our most natural impulses and orientations and appetites? Because that seems to be a pretty big problem. So let's spend some time this morning from God's word diagnosing that problem, because the Israelites find themselves in a very similar position this morning. And we end up here because of fear. The first episode of do-it-yourself in human history, I already mentioned it, but Genesis 3, that's the first episode of we want to do it ourselves. We want our independence. We want to do it our way. And the very first feeling that arises out of doing it yourself, Adam and Eve thought they'd feel like God. They thought they'd feel confident and stable, but they feel just the opposite. They feel ashamed and afraid. And in their fear, they hide. They do everything in their power to hide and to cover up because they're so scared. And that's where the Israelites are at the beginning of this passage. In verse 5, the Philistine army is coming to invade the Israelites. And the Israelites don't feel confident. You see, they asked for a human king, and they thought, we will be able to go toe-to-toe with any other human army. We'll be just like everybody else, and we'll be confident. But they're anything but confident right here. Because the Philistines, they've caught a whiff of the Israelites. It's a stench to them. Kind of like when you smell that thing in your kitchen that's not quite right. You don't cower in the corner and say, oh, the stench is overwhelming. It's crippling me. I just wish it would go away. No, you hunt it down, and you resolve the issue. And you see, the Israelites, the only thing they had going for them when it comes to military might was the presence of the Lord. And they just divorced themselves from God not too long ago. They said, we want a divorce. We want to do it our way, according to our strategy, our natural ideas of what might be best for us. And so they don't have anything going for them right now. And when the Philistines come to take care of the Israelites don't feel confident. They feel intimidated. And so you see them hiding because they're in trouble. They're hiding in caves and in holes and rocks and in tombs and in cisterns because they're scared. They thought they would feel confident at this juncture, but they feel anything but confident. They're so desperate, they're so scared that they feel like they have to hide at all costs. They're even hiding themselves in places of death. They're hiding amongst tombs and in cisterns. If you go to the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah is one of the most unpopular people who has ever walked the face of the earth. And the nation of Israel was so perturbed with Jeremiah that they decided they were going to kill him. And their strategy, their plan for executing Jeremiah was to simply throw him into a cistern. That was the execution plan for Jeremiah. And that's where the Israelites are hiding right now. It would be better to be in a cistern than to have to face this Philistine army. That's how desperate, that's how overwhelmingly hopeless this situation feels to the Israelites. They have to hide at all costs. Perhaps you've felt this way. Certainly you have on some level, to one degree or another. You felt scared. You felt nervous, anxious, intimidated, maybe hopeless, overwhelming distress at certain seasons in your life. Maybe for a lot of you, it's not the invading army scenario, but I think we do well to pause and consider that that has been a very real life scenario for a lot of your neighbors. If you live in East Charlotte, a lot of your neighbors are from other parts of the world. They're refugees. And their homeland got so unsafe, it was so unsettled that they had to be taken out of that context, put in a refugee camp, which wasn't a whole lot better, still scary. And then they got transferred to your neighborhood, to a culture where they didn't know the language, they didn't know the customs, they don't know how to get around. That's all very scary stuff. We do well to keep in mind that a lot of people, even if it's not us, people who live in our same neighborhoods have been in this type of a situation before. Invading armies, that's scary. Maybe for you it's more of a circumstance. Scary situation, like what if that cancer comes back? What if I get a terminal illness? What if a loved one gets a terminal illness? What if there's a death in the family? What if we're running low on money? What if we run out of money? What will we do then? Some of you, it's relational. You're terrified of getting too close, being transparent, vulnerable with people because you've been burned. You've been hurt. You know, we've all been hurt relationally, but some of us have been wounded very, very severely. And we're worried, we're anxious, it's going to happen again. And we always sort of take this posture of defensive. We're always ready to put the defense walls up because around the next corner, who knows what's going to happen in this relationship? And I don't want to get burned again. I'm scared. Maybe you're just generally a worrier. You're just generally an anxious person. And you're always obsessing and asking these questions. Well, what if this happens? And have we sufficiently planned for this? If this happens, what are we going to do then? And you're never really focused on who is God, and is he the kind of God that can take all of the scary what-ifs and use them for his glory and our good, but you're always really focused and fixated on, what if, that's scary, I hope that doesn't happen, but what if it does, and you're freaking yourself out. It could really be anything. There are so many phobias. There's this guy in the Bible named Jonah, and he is terrified. You know what he's terrified of? He's terrified of this idea that God might show mercy and grace to his enemies. He cannot fathom why God would do such a thing, and he is so scared that God might actually extend mercy to the Ninevites that he goes to great lengths to try to hide himself so that he doesn't have to see that happen. He's very scared that God might forgive his enemies. Some of you are afraid of being single forever. What if I'm alone forever? What if I don't find somebody? Some of you are afraid, deathly afraid of disappointing people. So you're always navigating the relationship, running this risk analysis. And if ever it feels like I might fail, they might end up being disappointed with me, I'm going to avoid that. I am going to withdraw. I'm going to deflect because that's just not a place I want to be. That is terrifying. I don't want to disappoint anybody. So whatever it is, you're all scared of something. What do we do with these fears? If we scheduled coffee with God and we said, what do you want me to do with my fear? What should I do with my fear? You're infinitely wise. What would you say? What should I do with this scared posture that I take up a lot of the days I'm on this planet? What should I do? God says, well, you probably feel like hiding, don't you? Yeah, that's instinctive. That's my impulse. I want to hide. If I'm afraid, I want to hide. He says, well, I have the perfect hiding spot. My son. That's where you should hide. You want to hide? Okay, hide in Christ. Hide in a man who came, perfect man, who came to be perfect for you, to do for you what you could never do for yourself. Hide there. Root yourself there. Abide there. The one who paid for your sins. Hide in him. Because abiding in Christ will annihilate all your other fears. The fear of God is the fear that casts out all other fears. It puts all those other fears in their place. It puts everything else in perspective. Hide in Christ. There's a great story in 2 Kings chapter 6. Go home today and read 2 Kings chapter 6. Write that down so you don't forget. 2 Kings chapter 6. The story of a prophet named Elijah. And Elijah has been irritating people, which prophets in the Old Testament were prone to do. And he has been, most recently in that context, providing the Israelites with sensitive military secrets about the king of Syria. The king of Syria was trying to raid and invade the nation of Israel. And Elijah kept getting these visions from God and he kept tipping him off. He kept sort of uncovering the plan. And the king of Syria is very frustrated. No surprise. And so the king of Syria sends an army to Elisha's house, to the city where Elisha lives. And the army surrounds the city. Okay, and then Elijah's butler wakes up and he goes outside and he sees the army. So picture you wake up tomorrow morning and ISIS, fully armed, in their garb, standing in your front yard. And they're there for you and your children. And they're mad. They're very upset with you. How do you feel? You feel panicked. You feel overwhelmingly panicked. That's how Elijah's servant feels. So he goes back, and in this panicked this posture, he goes to Elijah, and he says, I'm afraid. What are we going to do? And Elijah has the audacity to say, don't be afraid. What do you mean, don't be afraid? ISIS is in the front yard. Do we have an escape plan? Like, what's the strategy here? Underground railroad, tunnels, what do we got? And Elijah says, we're not going to run, we're not going to hide, we're not going to be afraid, because we're hiding in something bigger than that army. There are beings that we can't see that are with us, and they are more than the Syrians. They're bigger than the Syrians who are surrounding our city. And then he prays and he asks God to open his servant's eyes, and God does. And what the servant of Elijah sees is he sees that the mountain range that surrounds the city, surrounds the Syrian army, he sees that it's full of horses and chariots of fire. God's entourage is there. And they're not going to let anything happen to Elijah and Elijah's servant. So this is what God says to you when you're afraid, you're crippled with this fear. He says, abide in me. Abide in the God who promises to take all things, even those scary moments, scary circumstances, scary emotions, and he uses all of it for his glory and your good. He will orchestrate all things for your good. That's a promise. And you know it's true because you see what Christ paid. You see what Christ did to make that true. Will it be immediately gratifying? Many days it won't. But that doesn't detract anything from the promise that God is in control and you can hide in Christ. What's amazing about this is that Elijah's servant in 2 Kings 6 or the Israelites here, you know, it's not like all of a sudden Elijah's servant became the Incredible Hulk. And something deep within him just took over and he became a big green rage monster and just went ballistic on the Syrian army. That didn't happen, right? He's still just as weak and small and frail as he's ever been. But Christ fights for feeble, flawed people. Reverend Pidio last week cited the story from John 8, the woman caught in adultery. Don't you think she wanted to hide? She was caught in adultery. She was drug out into a public space. They wanted to execute you. Don't you think she just wanted to dig a hole and die? Just go away. And Jesus, what does he do? He says, hide in me. Hide in me. Trust in me. That's the invitation to every single one of us today. You feel insecure. Well, you should. In and of yourself, you're a creature. You're not this bold, audacious creator, this self-governing being that we'd like to think we are, that our sin tells us we are. That's not who we are. But Christ has come to save sinners, flawed, feeble creatures. He says, you can have the highest confidence. You can have unshakable hope if you hide in me. Hide in the one who did it for you, who's here to help you. there are some really negative repercussions if we don't do this. If we don't hide in Christ, then eventually our desperation, because we already feel desperate, and that's only going to increase, our desperation will mix with our depravity. See, your desperation can either mix with dependence on God. You can become desperately dependent on God, or you can be desperately depraved. It can only go one of two ways. And there's going to come a point where your desperation mixes to such an extent with that depravity that you will then act on your sinful impulses, and you will believe, sin will tell you, that you are self-sufficient and that you're going to try some Hail Mary pass, some risky strategy to do it yourself, and maybe things will all pan out. You forget that even your best deeds, as Isaiah 64 says, are like filthy rags. In and of yourself, you're not going to fix it. You're only going to make it worse if you do it yourself. And there is, in 1 Samuel 13, a fairly epic episode of trying to do it yourself. Look again at verses 8 through 12. Saul, he waits 7 days. He and Samuel have agreed that he's not going to be the one to offer the sacrifice before the battle. Samuel has been appointed by God exclusively to be the man to do that. And Saul knows that. That's why he's waited these 7 days. He's waiting on Samuel. And so he's waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel didn't arrive in Gilgal by the beginning of that 7th day. So the people are starting to scatter. Saul's army is evaporating. So Saul panics. He says, "Bring the burnt offering." And as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, here comes Samuel. Samuel comes up and Saul runs out to meet him. You know, you can kind of picture Samuel going to Samuel and saying, "Oh, hey, how you doing? Nothing going on here. You had a good day? We've just been hanging out waiting on you. Nothing to see over there with the burnt offering. How you doing?" And Samuel sees right through it and he just looks at him. And you can picture Samuel with a very somber, very serious look on his face saying, "What have you done? I smell it. I see the smoke. I know what you've done. Tell me what you've done." And then Saul says, "Well, look, I have good reasons. I'm justified." I mean, he doesn't say this, but look, he's the king. Okay, I do have a prominent place in this group called Israel. I mean, yeah, I'm not the priest. I'm not the appointed man, but I am the king. So I saw that the people were scattering. You know, somebody had to step up and do something. And I felt like this would be a good thing for me to do. You were running late. The Philistines could come at any minute. So I offered the sacrifices. You could picture Saul thinking, "I have good reasons for all of this." Well, what does all this come out of? Why does Saul do this? What's the root system underneath his actions? Well, it starts with something very fundamental. It starts with how he assesses danger. See, Saul, this do-it-yourself approach that he has just displayed for us, that comes from someplace deep, deep, deeply rooted in him. And it starts with this assessing the risk, assessing the danger. And Saul wrongly assesses the greatest danger in the situation. See, Saul thinks that the greatest threat at this particular point in time is the Philistines, or the fact that his army is disappearing before his eyes. The greatest threat is actually not the Philistines. It's not the disappearing army. It's the presence of a holy God amidst an unholy people. That's the greatest threat here. That's what the burnt offerings, the sacrificial system, that's what it's about. How can a holy God who wants to be present with a sinful people, how can he do that? Well, blood has to be shed. Sacrifices, which point to the greatest once and for all sacrifice in Christ alone, that has to be in place in order for God to be with his people, to be present with them, to give his power and assistance to them in times of need, like in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. God's presence amidst sinners is like unrestricted nuclear energy. It's a good thing. You can use that energy in wonderful ways, but look, if there's not proper mediation, those people will be obliterated. There has to be a mediator, and that mediator has to be the one that God has appointed. It has to be in accordance with the specific parameters that God has given. In other words, it has to be Samuel, not Saul, in this instance. The Philistines are dangerous. The army scattering, that's pretty alarming. Samuel's tardiness is unsettling. But all of that is nothing compared to our disordered nature, our sin, our depravity. Because a holy God cannot be in the presence of sin without obliterating it. There has to be proper mediation. God is like a an oncologist who finds cancer. He's got to kill it. It's part of who he is. It's his nature. It's his perfection. It's his righteousness. It's his justice. He can't look on sin and say, well, we'll just forgive it. He can't do that because he loves you too much to just see sin have its way and do what it does to his good creation. He's not going to allow that to happen. It's like a righteous judge who sees a crime. He has to exercise and execute justice. This is why Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. In other words, the Philistine army would fall into that category. Rather, fear God, who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. This is why the sacrificial system, this is why the burnt offerings exist. It's a wrath regulation system because God is loving, because God is gracious, because God wants to dwell with his people. It's a wrath regulation system that finds its fulfillment in the once and for all sacrifice of the only perfect, spotless Lamb of God, God's only Son. This is what all of that is pointing to. And so, yeah, God is really, really passionate and really specific about the exclusivity of that system because it's all pointing to Christ alone. He's very, very serious about this. And because Saul wrongly assesses the primary danger, he then allows himself to offer the sacrifice. He thinks he's self-sufficient. So going back to that conversation with Samuel, Samuel walks up and Saul says, hey, how you doing, Samuel? Nothing going on here. Hey, you have a good trip? And then, you know, Samuel gives him the icy stare. What have you done? And you can imagine Saul maybe getting a little defensive. He certainly tries to defend himself, but saying, don't give me that serious, holier-than-thou look, Samuel. Okay, look, I'm the king. I have good reasons. You were running late. The army was evaporating. The Philistines could attack at any moment. I am seeking the favor of the Lord. That is a good thing. I don't see why you have to be so nitpicky. Why you have to act so severe? As if God wasn't this loving, liberal, tolerant God, right? That's the God I believe in. You just need to drop this holier-than-thou, conservative, nitpicky approach to life, Samuel. What are you doing getting my business and writing my case about this? It's interesting. For as much as we or Saul love those words, liberal and tolerant, and God will just forgive, and we like to use those words in really absolute ways, we're not always really consistent with how that plays out in life. So, for example, you fly somewhere tomorrow, and you guys are getting ready to land, and they come over the intercom system, and they say, guys, good news. We have just instituted a new liberal landing policy here at Delta, and just we're at random going to choose somebody, no partiality here, and then you're going to land the plane. Because, you know, we're really inclusive here. I don't know about you, but I'm not okay with that. I have a very specific, very exclusive belief that the person who knows how to land the plane should land the plane. Because if you do it, minus a couple of you who I know can land planes, we're all going to die. The stakes are too high. I don't want Saul making the sacrifice. I want this to be the guy that God says should be making the sacrifice because God's wrath hangs in the balance. It's a big deal. What if you have a loved one who's scheduled for surgery and the surgeon's running late, hit bad weather, something like that, and you say, well, it's the appointed time. So, okay, scrub in. I'm going to do this. I'm just going to get in there and try my best because we're desperate. I mean, this is a life-saving procedure that needs to happen here. I don't care how desperate it is. We're going to wait for that surgeon to arrive because I don't know what I'm doing. And if I try to save your life, guess what? It's only going to make things worse. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. You don't want Saul making the sacrifice. I don't care how desperate the situation is. In fact, the more desperate the situation becomes, it only proves that God, with the appointed people that he has put in place, should be the ones dealing with the situation. Shouldn't surprise us that since the entire sacrificial system points to Christ alone, the one and only way of salvation, the one and only way back to God. It's right there, John 14:6. You only get back to God through Jesus Christ. Shouldn't surprise us if that is the case, that God is very particular about the one that he has appointed to make this sacrifice. Because it's all pointing to that one exclusive person, Jesus Christ, in whom salvation is found. God is dead serious about saving sinners. That's why we have to believe in Christ alone. All these other world religions, they're not all just different paths leading up the same mountain. That's not biblical. Christ alone is how we get back to God. Christ alone can deal with the perfect justice that God has to dispense on sin. He's the only one who can pay that debt for you. And he's the only one willing to do it. Christ alone, that's what God wants us to see. That's what he wants us to savor. That's what he wants us to wed our lives to and find our identity in. This great bridegroom, Savior, King, Lord, Jesus Christ. We're not self-sufficient. Fundamentally, predominantly, we are not to trust ourselves. We're to trust God and lean not on our own understanding. Life is not about what we can do. It's about what has been done for us. That's the gospel. A life you did not live, a death you did not die. That's the gospel. It's the opposite of self-help. It's the opposite of self-sufficiency. It's the opposite of, I'm going to do it myself. In Christ's relationship to you, his presence in your life, you have to understand it's a complete takeover. It's holistic. It's your new operating system. There's this guy, Peter, one of Christ's best friends. Peter was a fisherman by trade. And in Luke chapter 5, when Jesus is interacting with Peter, he's just preached from Peter's boat, because in those days they didn't have the pulpit and the microphones and the amplification. So he got out on the ocean a little ways or the sea, and then the wind would carry his voice to the people standing on the shore. And after he had preached, he looked at Peter, who had been up all night fishing, who had fished his whole life, never knew a day where he wasn't a fisherman, always, you know, baiting hooks, getting nets ready, getting out on the boat. He knew about all the different things about fish and fishing and where to drop the nets and the different depths and all of that. This was his profession. And then the flip side, you got Jesus, carpenter, recently turned public speaker. And after he's just preached, he says, hey, Peter, let's go fish. And Peter's thinking, I've been up all night. I'm really tired. I was cleaning my nets when you showed up, and you should be thankful that I let you use my boat for preaching. Not to mention, you don't know how to fish. I know how to fish. See, you might be Lord in all types of ways, but over this area, I'm competent. I am sufficient. I know better than you, Jesus. Sounds a lot like us. You know, we give Jesus sort of license and lordship and jurisdiction over other areas of life, but when it comes to my finances, you're not going to get your hands on this, okay? Because I've worked very hard on this spreadsheet, this budget, this thing, and I know how it works. Jesus, you can have lordship over this, that, and the other thing, but not my sexuality. That is mine, and I know how that works. I know what I need, and I don't think you have a clue, okay? You're not going to get in my business here. You don't know better than me in this particular sphere. So Peter kind of has that approach with Jesus. I know. I'm the expert here. But he reluctantly doesn't. What happens? They catch more fish than Peter has ever caught in his life. And what is Peter learning? You're not Lord over your life. Trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. It would be really easy to because you're an expert, you're self-sufficient, but guess what? Jesus still knows better than you. He still knows more than you. He's the one who created everything. He sustains everything. He redeems everything. He knows better, he's wiser, and he's more loving. So trust him. And it applies to every part of your life, not just, well, you know, Jesus saved me and set me on my own 2 feet and I'm sent me on my way. No. He is over every part of your life, your marriage, your family, your finances, your sexuality, your politics, your free time, your vacation time, whatever it is. Your desperate dependence on Christ is in every sphere of life. You cling to Christ in every department. So where does this leave us? Slavery. Slavery. Slavery is inescapable in the spiritual sense. You're either going to be slaves to a do-it-yourself man. That could be yourself. It could be a king like Saul. Or you're going to be slaves to a man after God's own heart. Do you see where Israel winds up at the end of this chapter? We didn't read it, but look at the end of the chapter, verses 19 through the end. Do you see the situation that the Israelites are in? They have to take their plowshares and their axes and their other farm equipment to the Philistines at a price. They get taxed to sharpen and maintain their farming equipment. They're not allowed to have weapons because the Philistines have stripped them of all of their weapons. They're defenseless. They're enslaved to their enemies because their king is a do-it-yourselfer. And so now they're being dominated by the Philistines. They are being oppressed in the presence of their enemies. But what is amazing is that God doesn't leave them in that hopeless context. God comes to them in verse 14 and he says, through Samuel the prophet, your kingdom, Saul, you do-it-yourselfer way of life, your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out instead a man after his own heart. The Lord has commanded him, the man after his own heart, to be prince over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. You have not bowed and submitted to the word of the Lord. You have trusted in your own heart and leaned on your own understanding. But what God is after is a man who will trust in the Lord with all his heart and lean on the word of God. God's promise is so hopeful here. It gives the people a king, the hope of a king, a coming king, who will actually follow the word of the Lord. As bizarre, as peculiar, as politically incorrect as the world may perceive it, a king after God's own heart is coming, which is hopeful. And in the short run, that's David. We're going to learn a lot about David in this series through 1 and 2 Samuel, but ultimately that's a guy named Jesus. Jesus Christ is the man after God's own heart. Jesus was the man who said, I didn't come to do my will, but the will of the Father, which is this plan that has been set in place from before the foundations of the world to save sinners at an unbelievable cost to God, the cost of his own son, the blood, the life of Jesus, the perfection of Jesus given to people who absolutely don't deserve it. That's the plan. That's the promise. That's what it looks like to be in submission to find your identity and worth and your life in a man after God's own heart, because he does that sort of thing for you. He comes to serve and to sacrifice for you. What would it actually look like to live as slaves to righteousness? That's what Romans 6 calls submission to Jesus. We're baptized into the death of Jesus. We are crucified in the life we no longer live. We're crucified with Christ, and so we live as disciples of Jesus, more and more identified as Jesus' disciples and less identified as people who just do what comes naturally or what is true to themselves. What does this look like? What does this mean for our everyday life? To be subject and in submission to Jesus, to be slaves of righteousness. We actually have a really good picture of what this looks like. It's in the Psalms, Psalm 23. And it says, if you follow Jesus, if you live in submission to Jesus, it's like you're a sheep in Christ's flock and he's the good shepherd. And if you're submissive to Jesus, it means that you'll never face anything scary. No, it means that when you go through the valley, he's with you. When you're in that moment of darkness, he's with you. And he's taking you to green pastures and to still waters. And even in the presence of your enemies, he is preparing a banquet, a feast, because you can be that confident. Even as your enemies are staring daggers at you, even as the Philistine army is right on the brink of invading, you can feast on the broken body, the shed blood of this unshakable promise of God. The presence of your enemies. You don't receive oppression like the Israelites in 1 Samuel 13, but if you follow God in the presence of your enemies, your cup overflows. And you have a feast. You have an unshakable hope and confidence in Christ alone, because there's no other God who is going to take on flesh to live perfectly for you and then sacrifice and atone for your failures. Let's ask God to give us faith and trust in that King, that Shepherd now. Our Father, we are so easily intimidated, and it's no surprise, because we've all wandered. It's easy for us to drift. And it's easy for us to fix our eyes on ourselves. And no wonder we feel insecure. No wonder we feel scared. No wonder we're panicked. But God, thank you for your grace. This eclipsing reality that you didn't leave us in our sins, but at just the right time you came, you pursued, you intervened, and you paid for our sins. And now we have this unshakable, eternal, ultimate, and everlasting confidence in Christ and in Christ alone. Fix our eyes on him. He is the author of our life. He is the perfecter of our faith. Give us this belief, this trust in him, and we ask it in his name. Amen.